Ahaz was king of Judah, and he was scared. If you'll turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, we'll look at chapter 7 together this morning, Isaiah 7. If you look at Isaiah 7, verse 1, you'll see that the king of Syria and the king of Israel were conspiring together to wage war on Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, King Ahaz's kingdom. Verse 2 says that when Ahaz heard about the alliance between Syria and Israel against him, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Have you ever been that scared? But God had a word for Ahaz, and he raised up the prophet Isaiah to deliver it in verse 4. And here was his word to Ahaz. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. They say they're going to conquer you, but, verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. So don't be afraid, Ahaz. He then adds this warning at the end of verse 9. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Strong faith, stand strong in your faith, Ahaz, or you will not stand at all. The challenge facing King Ahaz is the same challenge that we face when surrounded by disappointing and even threatening circumstances. How will we respond? Will we place our faith in God's word, the promises that God has made to us? Or will we trust our own ingenuity, our own effort and resources to deliver us from the difficulty or disappointment that threatens? Does your fear drive you to God and His Word, the Bible? Or does it just make you anxiously try harder to find a way to save yourself? Salvation by your own works, or salvation by grace received through faith? We pick up the story in verse 10. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as hell or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, you can sin against God by demanding that He give you a sign. Many of us have probably tried that at some point in our lives, and it's really a dreadful thing to see people calling God to act like a circus animal. Okay, so you want me to trust you. Okay, God, then here. And it's like we hold the hoop up and we say, just jump through this. If you jump through this, God, then I'll consider really trusting you. As if our faith functions like the lump of sugar that you give to the performing animal when he does what you want. Come and see God, the bear who rides the bike. Watch him roll over. Watch him play dead. Step right up here, folks. Come and see God perform. And of course it's a sin to treat God that way. But that's not what is happening here in the text. Ahaz isn't asking God to jump through some hoop by producing a sign. God is commanding Ahaz to ask for a sign. That's different. And Ahaz's refusal to do so tells us that he, King Ahaz, doesn't really believe at all. Now, he tries to act like he's so pious. He's like, I will not put the Lord to the test. But the reason, the real reason that he refuses a sign is because if God gives the sign, then Ahaz knows that he would have to actually trust God and admit that Isaiah is a true prophet of the living God. And Ahaz is not about to take that step. So check out God's response to Ahaz's rejection then in verse 13. And Isaiah said, well, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be utterly deserted. Trent Butler says this, Ahaz probably knew the woman of whom the prophet spoke. Some have suggested it was Isaiah's wife and son. Others believe it was some other woman in Israel. And the most likely candidate may have been a wife of Ahaz, since this would have been the surprise fulfillment of the oracle. A royal prince, imagine this, becoming a sign to the king, his name Emmanuel, constantly reminding the king that God is with us. And such a sign would give hope to a king who actually trusted God, but would be a constant threat to one who instead followed his own strategy. As Childs phrases it, the sign of Emmanuel now has a double edge. For those of unbelief, Ahaz and his people, the sign is one of destruction. But for those of belief, the sign of Emmanuel is a pledge of God's continuing presence in salvation. The promise was that before the child grew out of childhood, Assyria would wipe out the nations that Ahaz was so afraid of, Syria and Israel. And what's more, the boy would have nothing but curds and honey to eat because war would have ravaged Judah and made agriculture impossible. It's interesting, as Karen Hinckley notes, that if indeed Emmanuel was born a year later, then Isaiah's prophecy came true right on schedule, because 13 years later, Syria and Israel no longer existed and Judah's agriculture was in shambles. A direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic words in Isaiah's day. It's a sign. Now, of course, we know that in addition to immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day, there was something larger going on here in this passage. Isaiah is being given something. Something is being revealed to Isaiah here about a child that is not only intended for him and his time, but for us and our time. Emmanuel, the child, is not only mentioned in chapter 7, he's mentioned two other times in the next chapter, Isaiah 8, and by the time we get to Isaiah 9, we're on the theme of a child again, but this time it's just remarkably clear that this is a child like no other child, Isaiah 9. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The child is going to be called Mighty God. He's going to be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and his peace, there will never, ever be an end. This is no normal child. To those who knew the prophet Isaiah and his writings well, it should be no surprise then that the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic word to Ahaz is found in Jesus Christ. A double fulfillment, we would call it, in Isaiah's day and in Christ. And this is how Matthew understands it. Matthew chapter 1. The Christmas story, verses 20 through 23. Here's Joseph, the text tells us he's contemplating his situation. The woman he's engaged to, this young woman, is pregnant. And he's wondering what to do. Can he put her away quietly and divorce her? And it says in verse 20, as he considered these things, look, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Is God with us? What do you make of the thought of God being with you? And why is that such an important message that we find over and over in Scripture? Not only does God give this message to Ahaz when he is threatened and afraid, not only does Matthew see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the prophetic word, but Jesus himself, in the very last words of Matthew's gospel, makes this same promise to his followers. Remember, last words in the gospel of Matthew. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why is this message so crucial for God's people, for people like us? Why? Because the events of this life will often lead us into deeply painful circumstances and profound disappointment, grief, frustration, and discouragement. And here's where the promise becomes so indispensably crucial. In many of those most threatening moments when everything in you cries out for deliverance, God is going to seem absent. When you need him most, God is with us is a challenge to believe, not a promise to keep us undisturbed. And we often think, well, God's with us. I mean, everything's okay, everything's cool. That's not what it means. That's not why centuries ago the hymn writer wrote, oh come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. It's a challenge to believe, whether you feel like it or not. It is not a promise that God is going to leave your life undisturbed. Will you believe God is with us? C.S. Lewis went through the painful ordeal of having lost his wife, and he wrote a landmark book, A Grief Observed, and about it. And in that book, he said this: no one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing, he says. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed, and there's a sort of invisible blanket between me and the world, and I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It's all so uninteresting. And yet I want the others to be there around me. I dread the moments when the house is empty, if they would just talk to each other and not to me. But meanwhile, he says, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms when you are happy, when you're so happy that you have no sense of needing God, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are now no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seemed as strong as this does. But what can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Lewis says, I tried to put some of these thoughts to a man named C this afternoon. He reminded me that the same things seem to happen to Jesus. Why hast thou forsaken me? I know, does that make it easier to understand? Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all. The conclusion I dread is, so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer. Our elders submitted and they said, thy will be done. But how often had bitter resentment been stifled through sheer terror? Of course, it's easy to say that God seems absent at our greatest need because he is absent, non-existent. But then, why does he seem so present when, to put it quite frankly, you don't ask for him? God with us? Philip Yancey is a very prolific writer. Wrote a whole book on this subject called Disappointment with God. If you wrestle with these things, I would certainly point you to that book. In the book, he refers to a longtime friend of his by the name of Meg. He said, I've known Meg for more than a decade. She is a devout Christian. She is a pastor's wife and a very fine writer, and yet I cannot think of Meg without feeling a stab of grief. Because the Woodsons have two children, Peggy and Joey. Both of them were born with cystic fibrosis. Peggy and Joey stayed skinny no matter how much food they ate. They coughed constantly and labored to breathe twice a day. Meg had to pound on their chests just to clear out the mucus. And they spent several weeks every year in a local hospital. And both of them grew up knowing that they would probably die before reaching adulthood. Joey, this bright, happy, all-American boy, died when he was 12 years old. Peggy defied the odds by living much longer. I joined Meg in desperate prayers for Peggy. Although we knew of no recorded miraculous healing of cystic fibrosis, we prayed for healing anyway. Peggy survived several health crises in high school and went on away to college, and she seemed to grow stronger, not weaker, and all our hopes rose that she would find healing after all. But there was no miracle. Peggy died at the age of 23. And that night in my basement office, I came across the letter that Meg had written to me after Peggy's death. Philip, I find myself wanting to tell you something of how Peggy died. I don't know why, except that the need to talk about it is so compelling, and since I refuse to put my friends here through it once more, I have run out of people to tell. The weekend before she went into the hospital for the last time, Peggy came home all excited about a quotation from William Barclay that her minister had used, and she was so taken with it that she copied it down on a 3x5 card for me. And here was the quotation: "Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory." And she said her minister must have had a hard week, because after he read it, he banged the pulpit and then turned his back to us and cried. After Peggy had been in the hospital for a while and things were not going well, she looked around at all the paraphernalia of death to which she was attached. And then she said, "Hey, Mom, remember that quotation?" And she looked again around at all the tubes, stuck the tip of her tongue out of the corner of her mouth, nodded her head, raised her eyes in excitement at the experiment to which she was committing herself. The glory of God. Her commitment held as long as her awareness of anything in the real world held. Once the president of her college came to see her and asked if there was anything specific that he could pray for, and she was too weak to talk, but she nodded to me to explain the Barclay quote and to ask him to pray that her hard time would turn into glory. I was sitting beside her bed a few days before her death, when suddenly she began screaming. And I will never forget those shrill, piercing, primal screams. Nurses raced in the room from every direction, surrounded her with love. "It's okay, Peggy," one of them said. "Jeannie's here, it's okay." And the nurses stroked her body, and eventually with words and their touches, they soothed her. But when time went on and the screaming continued, they couldn't soothe her any longer. And I've rarely seen such compassion. Wendy, Peggy's special nurse friend, tells me that there isn't a nurse on the floor who doesn't have at least one patient she would give one of her lungs to save if she could. And so it's against this backdrop of human beings falling apart. Nurses can only stay on the floor so long because they could not do more to help, that God, who could have helped, looked down on a young woman devoted to him, quite willing to die to give him glory, and decided to sit on his hands and let her death top the horror charts of cystic fibrosis deaths. I tell you, Philip, it does not help to talk about the good that results from pain. Nor does it help to talk about God almost always letting the physical process of disease run its course. Because if He ever intervenes, then at every point of human suffering, He makes a decision to intervene or not. And in Peggy's case, His choice was to let her cystic fibrosis rip. There are moments when my only responses are grief and an anger as violent as any I have ever known, nor does expressing it dissipate it. Peggy never complained against God. It was no pious restraint. I don't think it ever occurred to her to complain, and none of us who lived through her death complained. At that time either, because we were upheld. God's love was so real in the suffering, and one could not doubt it or rail against its ways. And if I've been telling you all of this in an effort to come to some kind of resolution to the problem of Peggy's and my pain, perhaps I've been brought once again to the only thing that helps me experience God's love. His stroking. his, "I'm here, Meg." But again, I wonder, how could he be in a situation like that and sit on his hands? And as I think of it, I've never expressed all this to anyone before for fear of disturbing someone's faith. Don't think that you must say anything to make me feel better, but thanks for listening. Most people have no idea how much that helps. God with us is a challenge to believe, not a promise that our lives will be undisturbed. So how do we resolve this kind of tension? I don't think we have all the answers. We have some insight, mainly from stories in the Scriptures. No easy answers, to be sure. Toward the end of his book, Yancey wrestles with resolving this tension. He said, "Job concluded that God assails me and tears me in his anger." But those of us in the audience know that Job was mistaken, because for one thing, the prologue makes the subtle but important distinction that God did not personally cause Job's problems. He permitted them, yes, but the account of the wager presents Satan and not God as the instigator of Job's suffering. And in any event, God was surely not Job's enemy. Far from being abandoned by God, Job was getting direct, almost microscopic scrutiny from him. And at the very moment that Job was pleading for a courtroom to present his case, he was actually participating in a trial of cosmic significance, not as the prosecuting attorney jabbing his finger at God, but as the main witness in a test of faith. He just didn't know it. We can safely assume that our limited range of vision will in similar fashion distort reality for us. That pain narrows vision. The most private of sensations, it forces us to think of ourselves and little else. From Job, we can learn that much more is going on out there than we may suspect. That Job felt the weight of God's absence, but a look behind the curtain reveals that in one sense, God had never been more present. In the natural world, human beings only receive about 30% of the light spectrum. Honeybees and homing pigeons can, for example, detect ultraviolet light rays invisible to us. In the supernatural realm, our vision is even more limited, and we get only occasional glimpses at the unseen world. And if you want another example of this, we turn from Job to Daniel. Here's Daniel, a mild case comparison to Job's. But he had his own encounter with the hiddenness of God. He puzzled over an everyday problem of unanswered prayer in his life. Why was God ignoring his repeated requests? For 21 days, Daniel devoted himself to prayer, and he mourned, and he gave up choice foods, and he swore off meat and wine, and he used no lotions on his body. And all the while, he called out to God, "God, hear my prayer." And there was no answer. And then one day, Daniel got far more than he had bargained for. A supernatural being with eyes like flaming torches and a face like lightning suddenly showed up on a riverbank beside him. And Daniel's companions all fled in terror. But as for Daniel, he said, quote, "I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless." And when he tried talking to the dazzling being, he could hardly breathe. The visitor proceeded to explain the reason for the long delay. He had been dispatched to answer Daniel's very first prayer, but had run into strong resistance from, quote, "the prince of the Persian kingdom," unquote. And finally, after a three-week standoff, reinforcements arrived, and Michael, one of the chief angels, helped him break through the opposition. I will not attempt to interpret this amazing scene of the universe at war except to point out a parallel with Job, because just like Job, Daniel played a decisive role in the warfare between cosmic forces of good and evil, though much of the action took place beyond his range of vision. He couldn't see it. We're told about it in Scripture, but it was beyond his vision. To him, prayer may have seemed futile. And God, indifferent, but a glimpse behind the curtain reveals exactly the opposite. That Daniel's limited perspective, like Job's, distorted his reality. And what are we to make of Daniel's angelic being who needed reinforcements, not to mention the cosmic wager in Job? Simply this: the big picture, with the whole universe as a backdrop, includes much activity that we will never see. And when we stubbornly cling to God in a time of hardship, or when we simply pray, more, much more, may be involved than we ever dreamed. It requires faith to believe that, and faith to trust that we are never abandoned, no matter how distant God seems. At the end, when he heard the voice from the whirlwind, Job finally attained that faith. God reeled off natural phenomenon, the solar system, the constellations, the thunderstorms, the wild animals, that Job could not begin to explain. And if you can't comprehend the visible world that you live in, how dare you expect to comprehend a world you cannot even see? Conscious of the big picture at last, what did Job do? Do you remember the end of the story? What did he do finally? He fell on his face and he repented in dust and ashes. I spoke things too wonderful for me. Meister Eckhart says, God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding, and so gives himself away. God with us. It is a challenge to believe even when everything else goes against it. It's a challenge to believe even when you feel God is a million miles away. It is a challenge to believe. It's a statement of truth. Do I believe it? God is with us. Emmanuel. But it is not a promise that God is going to leave our lives undisturbed, because he is up to far more than we can see with our eyes. Do you believe this? Advent involves a real war. God came here to win a real war, and we are caught up in the conflict. We fight the fight of faith. Will we believe that God, true to his word, is with us? Jesus is the embodiment of God's presence. He's a real flesh and blood baby. Graphic, tangible evidence that God is with us and he will never leave us or forsake us. Now, if he is with us, will you acknowledge his presence? Will you practice the presence of God? Will you learn from Brother Lawrence that you can honor God's presence by interacting with him all through your day, when you're washing your hands, when you're doing your studying, when you're sweeping the floor, whatever it is, when you're high or when you're low in your feelings? Will you practice the presence of God? Will you believe the truth? God is with us. I'm a person of Advent. I believe the truth. Even in the face of cystic fibrosis and death, suffering, pain, grief, sorrow, frustration, disappointment, this is a truth that trumps them all. And we are called to believe it, even when our feelings resist. God with us. a challenge to believe, not a promise to keep us undisturbed. Merry Christmas. God is with us. Let's pray. Father, your truth is penetrating. So often we want to settle for a sugar-coated version in this season of the year, to just believe it's all going to be okay because you're here with us. But I pray that we would be the kind of congregation, the kind of Christians who can sing with other followers down through the ages, oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom us from this prison. May we groan with the rest of creation as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, but may we do so with great faith, believing that you are with us no matter what, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will be with us even to the very end of the age, and that beyond anything that we can see with our eyes, there are things of eternal consequence taking place all around us. And we are caught up on the winning side because of Jesus. Lord, we don't understand it all. It raises all kinds of questions. But we believe your truth, and we bow before your sovereign lordship in anticipation, even as we wait throughout this Advent season. In Jesus' name, I offer this prayer. Amen.